Israel. Several questions along these lines. I put them together. Psalm 21:22 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Actually, about 3 weeks ago now, I went to a meeting with our wonderful Senator Tim Scott, who's running for president, a godly man. And it was the day that the Gaza attacks happened, that shocking day. And so he preached a kind of a sermonette in a very dispensational style. I did not rebuke his exegesis. But the passage was, if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that I will prosper you. And our senator made the argument that if for America to have a good economy, we have to be pro-Israel. So that's kind of the exegesis in the background of all these things. I also have, please speak to the origin of the Palestinian people. Well, it's a political discussion, so what's the war about? Anything in the Bible? No. How should we view the land promise? Same sort of thing. From God to Abram, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Euphrates River, to the great river. And so the river Egypt, so the Wadi in Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates. And so the question is, does Israel today have a promise from God, a right from God, that they own the land? How should we understand the current war? Well, the basic answer is that the Old Testament promises for Jerusalem and the promised land find their fulfillment in Christ and with respect to his church. That's the answer. And it's all, you know, Jesus, we get a basic hermeneutic that comes from Jesus and then the apostles. Jesus says, Moses spoke of me. And you can kind of go, well, there's a couple of places where maybe, he means it more comprehensively on the Emmaus Road. The things written in all the scriptures concerning me. So Jesus' own view of the Old Testament is the view of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And so the heir of the promises is Christ. The promises are true to Christ, and then they're true in Christ. But didn't God promise Abraham the land? Yes, and he fulfilled it in the time of David and Solomon. Actually, during the reign of Solomon, the political boundaries of Israel were exactly those spoken of in Genesis 15, all the way down from the Wadi of Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates was Solomon. I mean, Solomon had an empire. And you go, that sounds like it was kind of the high watermark. It was. It did, you know, and what caught, well, you know, all those idols that Solomon brought in, all of those sorts of things. So God did fulfill the promise to them. But Israel broke the old covenant, and in doing so, forfeited the promises. If you read Deuteronomy 28, for instance, it's going to be informative about, I think it can only be taken to be a reflection of what's going on with Israel today. It's a permanently exiled people. And even in Jeremiah, it's very clear that the heritage of the Old Covenant, which bear in mind, Old Covenant Israel was a political religious entity. It was a theocratic state. And there were promises, but they broke the covenant. The Old Covenant was broken, and they became an exiled people. Yes, but God brought them back. That's because he's long-suffering. That's because it's amazing. I mean, you want a proof of the long-suffering patience and grace of God. Just talk about his dealings with Old Covenant Israel and then even after the Old Covenant. But bear in mind that when they come back to the land under Nehemiah, they're a province of the Persian Empire. He's the governor. And so the claim that the people of Israel had upon the promised land, that claim was lost in the breaking of the old covenant. That's the thing. But God was faithful to keep his promise of a savior from the royal house of David, and in him all the promises are fulfilled. You know, when you look at the apostolic letters, they consistently interpret the prophecies as being fulfilled in Christ. And not all of those prophecies are kind of obvious ones. Not all Isaiah 7:14. The apostles clearly understand, as taught by Jesus, that the promises of blessing and peace and prosperity and all of those sorts of things, that those promises are now to be interpreted, and they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so The promises for Israel, Jerusalem, are valid in Christ and for and to the church. The church is the, as in the words of the Apostle Paul, the church is the Israel of God. And so the old covenant people broke the covenant, and the covenant people of God, those are, that is the church. And so we're going to differ with the hermeneutic that's going to literally, when people literally take the Old Testament passages and they were promised at a certain time, but there were conditions attached to them, and they don't show how that played out in redemptive history, they do a disservice. So no, we do not believe that Israel has a claim to the land, and they're not in any spiritual, covenantal way the people of God. Okay, but shouldn't we like them? I mean, don't we have a loyalty to them? Don't we have a sense of obligation to them? And I think the answer to that as Christians is, yeah, sure, we sort of. I mean, we do. I mean, Romans 11, I think, for instance, Christians are bound to feel kindly towards Jewish people. One of the things that's crazy to me is this European history, which is very real, where the church persecuted the Jewish people. And that's really because the church completely lost the Bible. And the other thing was, because of the usury laws, they had the Jewish people do the lending, and so the Jews took over the banks. They became rich doing that. Then they hated them because they were paying interest rates to them. I mean, that's basically. But I do think we're bound to feel kindly towards Jewish people given their biblical heritage. This is Paul in that very important passage, Romans 11. You know, Paul in Romans 11 says that Christians have been grafted into the olive tree. And so anybody who says, as dispensationalism does, that God has two different programs, two different destinies between the church and Israel, they're completely different things, and therefore we need this millennial earthly reign of Christ so that those promises can be fulfilled because they have nothing to do with the church, just read Romans 11, where he says the church has been grafted into where Israel was. Now, I don't know what language you could use, what illustration you could use to show that there's fundamental continuity. There's covenant, you know, development, but the church is in the vine that used to be Israel. That's clearly what Paul says. And then he says, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And so Paul's arguing against an arrogance or a callousness on the part of Christians towards Jewish people, because it's like it's Christ's vine. Christ is the vine. But using that analogy, we're the ones who were grafted in. But our motive for the Jews is primarily evangelistic. Paul says if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, by which he means the Jews rejecting Jesus had the effect of the gospel going to the Gentiles. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so I really think that we should be kind of amazed. Isn't it great to see a Jewish person? I mean, show me an ancient Hittite. Today's Egyptians are Vandals and Visigoths. You know, even the Latins they're Visigoths too. That's where you go, why do all those Mediterranean peoples look the same? Because they're all Visigoths and Ostrogoths. There's no ancient peoples left except for the Jews. It's a great testimony to God. And yet our interest is primarily evangelistic. Now, as for America's political relationship with the state of Israel, therefore this is strictly a matter of political and diplomatic relations on its own merits. I don't think that Christians should expect American policy. There's no biblical reason for America to treat Israel. The state of Israel today is not biblical Israel. It's not the covenant people of God. Now, you may go, it's kind of a remarkable providence. Yes, it is. And I think we feel that. But no, I do not. The Bible does not mean, proper interpretation of the Bible does not say if we support militarily Israel, then we'll have a good economy. That is a bad interpretation of it, although well-meaning. Now, as for, you want my opinion about the war, I'll just say this. Can you imagine what would happen if Israelis had crossed the border and slaughtered Palestinians in their homes and kidnapped children and beheaded them in their streets. And can you imagine the international outcry if America did that or if Israel did that? But for some reason, this is our identity politics just gone completely crazy. And it shows us that we're in a very dangerous world. We're in a very dangerous, these American college students, you know, justifying the slaughter of these young people because of their identity, and that's what it is, their identity politics, is absurd. And it shows you what a crazy world it is. If I was Israel, I would be on the offensive. It's just my opinion. I mean, they said, well, whether he's attacking their country. Well, so did we invade Germany. I mean, Hamas is the government. It's not just a terrorist group. It's the government of the Palestinian Authority. So far as it goes, the Lord bless the invasion. And obviously, look, war is terrible, and it is horrible. But imagine if one of our neighbors on a large scale came over and slaughtered mothers in their home and shot old women in the street. I think even you're thinking, I'm not sure what we would do. No, I think even now we would carpet bomb. So that's my view on that.